13. Verse 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, or have abundant hope, through the power of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, we've read this scripture many times over the years, but here it is again, because we have a God of hope. That's a good thing. He's not a God of depression. He's not a God of hate. He's a God of love. He's a God of hope. And God wants to fill us, not only with the Holy Spirit, but if you believe God, there's one thing that we should have joy and peace. Joy and peace becomes because to our hearts because we believe what God reveals to us. And that's something he says, I want you to abound in this hope. That's a good thing. So I want to look this morning at the Christian's optimism of faith in a world of doubt. Because we live in a world that's full of doubt, skepticism, pessimism, all of those things we hear every day. I mean, the world is selfish, it's hateful, and it's wicked. And we look at things like the educational system, Planned Parenthood, some of the crisis issues that are going on now in our government and everywhere in this country, where you see that there's a whole lot of things that are negative. The news media is negative about a whole lot of things. And these politicians and the people who are representing them, trying to promote them, are also very negative. They want to say everything that's liberal and everything that's against Christianity. It just goes on and on and never ends. And you find this, you know, this attitude today towards the police, where they don't have any respect for them anymore. And so the world is certainly, we see it in a sense where it's going downhill. And there's a reason for that. Because Galatians 1 and verse 4 says this, the present evil world. So that's what this we live in. We're living in a world that is presently evil. And it's a result of certainly the fall of man and Satan dominating people's lives. The 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this world. So who's the God of this world? It certainly is. I mean, we know that sovereignly, God is over everything and he allows what takes place to take place. Because God has decreed certain things to take place in life and he's in control. But he allows Satan to have his way, to have dominion over man. Matter of fact, it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a pretty powerful statement when you analyze it. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the word wickedness comes from the word where we get pornography from, porneia. Or this word would be porneiros. And so the whole world lies in this kind of state. I mean, it's an ethical sense where it's a world full of evil and wickedness. It's bad. And it's under the control and dominion of Satan. We might not like that. We don't like to talk about that because that's not very optimistic. But at the same time, it's a real thing, and we have to see that in order to see how we can be positive and deal with these issues. I mean, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us very clearly that Satan deceives the whole world. And that's what's happening right now. Matter of fact, I think what you see with this thing with ISIS, or whatever you call it, that these people, these Muslim people are, it's just a forerunner to Antichrist. That's all it is to me and the way I'm seeing it, because it's emerging. We see it happening right now. And so what we have in the future doesn't look very positive from a Christian standpoint and looking and seeing, but then when you look at it from God's standpoint, you know, you go all the way to the end of the book, you realize, hey, we win. But look what we got to go through to get to the winning. We got to finish the race. I mean, we got to, you know, keep the faith and finish the course and don't give up, but endure to the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it tells us, in the last days there will be perilous times. Now that's very clearly, specifically, the last days will be perilous times. The word perilous is used of the Gadarene demoniac who was savage. And the word could be also translated fierce. And the Antichrist is one who is described in a book, a man of fierce countenance. And so we see all that and we realize what's going on. And it can also be translated harsh. We're living in those times, folks. That's what we're living in. This kind of world that we enjoy. I mean, we enjoy the beauty of it. We enjoy a lot of things. We enjoy vacations. We like going camping or going to the mountains or going hunting. And a lot of things we can do that we get some pleasure out of or satisfaction out of. But we still realize where we're living. And that we're living in this world. And it's something that we're supposed to escape from before it's too late. We're supposed to flee from the wrath of God. We're supposed to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And we're supposed to be ready for the last days. And so, when you look at this part here in Romans 15 and verse 13, I mean, what I see is really just, it's Christian optimism. Because the word is really, hope is a word that is defined in Vine's dictionary and many other Greek lexicons as an anticipation of good. Expectation of something good to come to pass. But what do you anticipate as far as the future is concerned? I mean, when you look out there today, a lot of people are not anticipating good anymore. America seems to be declining. The economy doesn't seem to be doing good. Educational system seems to be so corrupt. And you could go down the list of things. It's just, it fills your mind with all the negative things. And we're influenced by those things, whether we like it or not. They have an effect upon the way we think and the way we act. In the way we pray and how we testify and on. I mean, it's a fact of life. So we've got to look at this thing from the word hope here, anticipating the very possible best outlook of everything. And the only way to do that, I know is of any value, is looking to see what God has to say, because what God says never changes. It's eternal. And it's the only thing we can focus on to keep ourselves from getting depressed or getting ourselves caught up in a world that's so evil, because it's all around us. And so we look to the Lord, we look to His promises, and we look to His will as a means to be able to cultivate a positive attitude. That's what we look to. I mean, we got to look at that direction, because if He's a God of all hope, He doesn't give us anything that's negative in His Word. He gives us things that we can look at and we can anticipate that to come to pass. That's just like somebody like the sister was saying about somebody that's on fire for God, reading a book and seeing that they've been lied to, and now they see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is right now for you today. So they anticipate that. And the reason that you know they're anticipated, because they're asking for it. Now, why'd that happen? It's because they read something. They simply read God's Word, and they realized somebody has been holding them back and not telling them the truth. And that could be so for so many things in our lives, because we live in that kind of realm today in this world. So the world really has a false view, in my opinion, of optimism. I mean, you hear a lot of people say things about it, but you know, they say the world is improving and God will triumph over evil, or good will triumph over evil. Good will triumph over evil? You mean God being good will triumph over evil? Okay, I get that part. But they're just thinking good will finally just win out over evil. That don't work, folks, because there's got to be something behind the good. And that's God. And things, the world's not improving. They thought that, you know, we in the world wars we've had in the 20th century, they thought the world's going to get better. Really? Did it improve any? No, it seems to be more threats now than ever. Now we're into this, back to this danger of nuclear warfare. I mean, a lot of us young can remember back when we were going to high school about Russia and the threat of, you know, Khrushchev would say things like that they could, in just a blinking of a moment, you'll be in a terrible situation because of nuclear explosion. And people remember that. And we used to have the drills at school to be prepared for some kind of invasion to take place. And seemed like, you know, something happened where, you know, this Ronald Reagan came on the scenes and he kind of pushed Russia back and they kind of, you know, backed down a little bit. But they're not finished. It's rising back up again. And now with this deal with Iran, we're worse than ever, because we're putting into the hands of dangerous people the ability to be able to promote nuclear weapons. And they will use them because they don't have any fear of using those things whatsoever. They're fierce people. They're savages. I know they're human beings just like you and I. And I know God's dealing with some. I know some of them are getting saved. But a lot of them are getting also beheaded and slaughtered and martyred because of their beliefs. And so we have to look at this from God's standpoint. Because I want verse 13 to be something that works for all of us. The God of hope will fill us. Not only with the baptism and the Holy Spirit, but he'll fill us with joy and peace in believing. Now, we have to exercise faith for that joy and peace to come. But if we don't have that faith, then we're not going to have joy and peace. They go together. One will bring the other. So we're living in a world of doubt, and all we're hearing is doubt. You know, just like faith comes by hearing, doubt comes by hearing too. Because it influences your mind, it influences your thinking, and people get themselves into a state or a frenzy of unbelief and doubt and skepticism. Christians can be so negative. I don't know if you've ever observed that in your own life, how they can be negative. I mean, I've caught myself being that way, and my wife has told me too, don't be so negative. Because you can start looking at things and you begin to become one who doesn't anticipate anything positive anymore. You just kind of, you're giving up in your mind. And so people get down in the dumps, they get into a state of despair, or they become skeptical, and I understand people getting that way. It can happen to anybody. You've been around people long enough, you dealt with situations and talked with people, you're used to that kind of thing. But you're also used to going back to see what God's Word says and trying to encourage yourself. Remember, David encouraged himself in the Lord? And God still tells us to do that. Psalms 27, verse 13, David made this statement. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So there's a state here where people can get into a sense of fainting, giving up, growing weary in their minds. But David said, I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord. So he had to believe to see something. So what came first, the believing or the seeing? The believing. Because we see evil every day. But what do we believe in the midst of all of that? Do we stop and tell ourselves that's what we see, but that's not what's really going to take place in the final conclusion of things? Do we take time to evaluate the situations we're going through where we see bad things happening and people doing negative things and thinking, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now God's got a better plan for that person's life or for that family's life. God's got a better plan. He can change that situation. But you know what it takes? It takes you to have your mind straightened out and start believing and praying about that situation. Because prayer does bring results. The prayer of faith, that is. But Christians are called to have a positive outlook. And that's exactly what I think he's trying to tell us here. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? All right, if you believe that, what are you doing about it? Are you saying, I can't do this, or I'm a failure, nothing's going right for me? Or can you say, I can do better than this? There's God's got a better plan for me. The devil has a plan for you too, you know that. I mean, he's seeking to kill and to destroy. He's not going to let anybody. He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking him he may devour. But it's up to us to realize I can overcome the devil. I can fight. I can still do everything that God wants me to do because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Is that still true? Yes. Are we acting like it's true or are we allowing the things around us to depress us? It's easy to get into that state. And there's a statement that is said over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Think on whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So let's go back to these things. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. I mean, you take your time to analyze those things, which we did not long ago. I mean, they're there for us to think on them. I mean, the word thinking is like calculating something in your mind. What is he telling us? I mean, true is in sense of everything that's false. We're not to think about false things. We don't have to believe the lies of the devil or the world. I mean, it's your choice what you're going to believe. So if you hear something you're not sure about, how do you find out if it's true or false? Go back to the source. Get the facts. And we go back to the Word to see what the Word says. So when somebody comes along and says, well, God don't heal, or God don't fill people with the Holy Spirit, or they don't speak in tongues anymore, you know, I have a controversy right away because I know what the Word says. So I can go back there and say, but that's not what the Word says. And they can sit there and turn yellow as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't make any difference. Because God's Word says it. And so that's supposed to settle it for us. And none of us are perfect. We've all made our mistakes. But at the same time, we have to stand somewhere, because if we don't stand on the Word, we have nothing to stand on. We're on sinking ground. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how do you think in your heart? You think in your heart according to what you meditate on in the Word. Now, if you allow something else outside to influence your mind and your thoughts, that's what you begin to ponder. And that's what you begin to meditate upon. That's what you begin to think about. I mean, just let some controversy come up and it begins to dominate your mind. It dominates your thinking. And you allow yourself to run down that road and take a journey somewhere. And you go off somewhere into the field and you start thinking negative about everything you've heard. Never stopping to think, but wait a minute, God's Word doesn't say that. But that's what God's Word says, and we got to take hold of it. And so pessimism is just a negative outlook. It's negative about life. It's negative about everything that God is or says. It does everything it can to make us look at things with a negative outlook. And it affects our thinking, folks. It affects not only our thinking, but whatever affects your thinking affects your heart, and then it begins to affect your speech. It affects your relationships. It affects your whole life, your job, everything you do. Everybody, it affects your witness, your testimony. It affects everything about your life. I mean, this is something that's so big and dominant in a lot of people's lives, and it can certainly cause harm in our lives. The Bible gives us encouragement right here in Romans 15:13. The God of all hope, the God of hope, fill you with joy and peace in believing. Do you want joy and peace? Then start believing. So how do you do that? You exercise it like you do anything else. It's a choice you get to make. I simply choose to believe what God says over everything else. Nobody can take that from you. It's up to you. So the Bible gives us encouragement. It calls us to anticipate the good. Every promise and principle we have in the Word of God is something that is all there to encourage us. I don't see one promise that's discouraging. The only one I can think that's really, it probably, it's not very edifying is, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And that's a promise just as much as anything else. But I'm not going to dwell on that, because we've done the repentance, so we ain't got to be concerned about the perishing. But the other people do, that they haven't repented. And then when you start saying that, they get negative towards you. Oh, you're just a John the Baptist preaching repentance, you know, doomsday. Well, hey, doomsday is going to come one day. It's called hell. It's a real thing. A lot of Christians get excited when you start, you know, talking about repentance and, you know, people that are evil or going to hell. But they don't stop to realize there's some of them. They're just as much in that category as a lot of other people, because they do the same things that the world does. And they think that everything's going to be okay one day. I mean, so God's just some kind of like celestial Santa Claus that's just going to let you get by with a free pass to heaven? No, sir, folks. God's going to require every one of us going to stand before his judgment seat. Nobody's going to be exempt from that day, that moment. We'll be tried like fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. So what is your view of life? I mean, how do you really evaluate and look at things in this life? How do you see life on this earth? Do you see it as something that's positive, or do you see it as something that is just terrible? I mean, you know, we can look at it both ways, because it's certainly, the terrible is there. But God didn't ask us to dwell on that, did he? No, he didn't. Do we see it as an opportunity to serve God, to be a positive testimony, to be a witness to others? That there are people out there that are dying and going to hell, that they can be, need to be rescued? And that we can be a part of that if we but give ourselves to the Lord? Or do we see everything as fatalistic in this life, that nothing good ever happens? If you think that way, then you are a fatalist. Nothing good ever happens. Some people just want to serve their own selfish interests, their own selfish desires. And so how we look at circumstances, life circumstances, affects the way we live, the way we think. Because every one of us have certain things in our life that we have to deal with. The good news is our outlook can be changed from the negative to the positive. That's the good news. So if you've got something that's a negative outlook about certain things, that can change. You don't have to sit there in despair and think this is hopeless. It'll never work. It'll never change. As long as we think that way, then we're on a road to doubt. And nothing's going to never be cured in our life or our families or our relationships or our church or in our country until we start looking at it the way God sees it. And we start thinking the way God tells us to think. You see, that's ideal. Well, that's what the Lord asks us to do. It is a priority. It's up to you. I mean, you could look, you know, you come to church and say, well, it's just a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you here too. How about that then? Okay, because, you know, you're just as much as a hypocrite as the one you're pointing at that's saying is a hypocrite. Because if you think everybody's a hypocrite, then why are you here? Say, thank you for telling me that. That helps me make a decision not to come back. Oh, man. Well, maybe so. I don't know. But something's not right in your life if you think that way. What does God say about life and what does he require of us? Because it affects us in a positive way if we listen to what God says and if we obey him. Now, that's important. Everything we're saying, every word has to be measured very carefully because if we listen, paying attention, giving heed to what God says, then we're going to begin to apply it to our life and begin to cultivate those things because we believe they're true. And that will bring joy and peace, and that will bring a confidence to us. And it will bring a sense of victory to our life because we look and we see things differently than other people do. You know, when you go back to Numbers 13, you see about the 12 spies going out. And then 10 came back. Remember how they came back? Negative attitude. What did they come back with a negative attitude about? Everything that they saw. Land's full of giants. Oh, they said, well, it's full of all this wonderful fruit in the land. But there's also giants in the land. And we fear them. So what was their obstacle? What was their problem? It's the way they were looking at things. Because God sent them to check the land out. And he showed them that the land was full of milk and honey and plenty. And they could see how fruitful it was. But yet, you know, a couple of giants got into their sight. And that seemed to blur their whole vision. In the same way with us today, as we let some of these giants get in our life and we begin to have our vision blurred and the people without a vision perish. That's what happens. Our faith begins to perish. Our life begins to dwindle away. We begin to lose hope. We begin to lose peace. We begin to lose joy. And we lose victory. Then we have no more confidence. And the devil's accomplished his purpose in our life. And so the giants were bigger than God in their eyes. Yet God had showed him everything he said was there. But there were two men, Caleb and Josh, came and said, wait a minute, we're well able to go up and overtake those people. There was two guys that looked at things differently. They're always in the minority, it seems to be. The people who have a vision that can see things differently than other people see them are in the minority. Just like Caleb and Joshua. So Romans 12 tells us that, you know, when Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So God is telling us there that we need to have a renovation take place in our minds. Our minds need to be renewed. And I don't know if we even understand that yet in our lives, because that's something that's very important, because our minds have been so negatively affected by this world, this present evil world, and all the influences in it, in the education and politics and on and on and on, and even the negative preachers out there and the lies they tell that God doesn't heal, that there's no miracles today, and there's no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they just go on and on and on, and people begin to believe those lies, and the devil gets a hold of their mind, and they start going downhill. That's why Romans 12 becomes important. Because whoever controls your mind controls your thought life. Whoever or whatever. And I understand this, that your mind is a very important thing, because it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 about casting down thoughts and imaginations that exalts themselves above the revelation or the knowledge of God. The revelation of God's words, the way I word it. Because that's what they do. The devil plants seeds into your mind. Do you believe that? He plants thoughts there. The devil uses people. He uses friends. He uses education. He uses politics. He uses preachers. He uses everybody around you. He uses those people. Don't think he doesn't. You can't say, the devil doesn't do anything. Yeah, well, the devil used some tool to get into your life. He used that person to influence you. That's what he does. Because when he starts influencing you, he starts getting control of your mind, and he starts pulling your strings, and he starts dealing with you. That's just the way he works. So whoever controls your thought life controls your life. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so if you can get a hold of a man, look at all the educational system. Do they control our young people's minds? And how many of them today will tell you they believe in evolution? And where did all that come from? Somebody controlled their mind. They voluntarily yielded their mind over to that kind of stuff. They began to believe it because they're young. It's like the three Hebrew children being taken into Babylonian captivity. They began to retrain their minds and begin to have them rethink things. They changed their names over to their Babylonian gods. Because they were basically saved under the revival of Jeremiah. But then the captivity came. And so then they began to, have their names changed, and they tried to influence their mind, influence their thinking. But they stood their ground. They wouldn't give in. And you know the rest of the story. You should read through the book of Daniel about the three Hebrew children and Daniel himself. These people were courageous and brave. But today, when they start influencing the minds of our children, they're brought up from the very youngest age. When they start school, they start telling them things that are not true. And they begin to, they're impressionable minds. They're easily molded. You can't take an older person in there that's a Christian and necessarily just brainwash them. You've got to really be able to get into their mind, and you got to really be able to influence their mind. And if they are strong in their faith, they're going to be like these three Hebrew children. You know what they're going to do? I don't believe that. They will stand their ground. But you get a young, impressionable mind in there, just a toddler, they're easily molded. They're impressionable. And these people who can be so nice and kind and smiling at the whole time, they're sticking a knife in your back and trying to kill you, murder you, mentally speaking. That's all they're doing. They're basically stealing your thought life. They're robbing you. And then these kids grow up thinking all these crazy things, and they're scared of the global warming. And it's a mess. But why do they believe those things? Because their minds have been taught that by liberal teachers, influenced by Satan. Because that's where who's influencing it. It's not God. They don't believe in any creation. It's a hoax. It's a joke. It's laughable. To them it is. Yet my Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything, and he said at the end, it is good. And he created a man and a woman. He didn't create two women to marry. He didn't create two men to marry. It was a man and woman. Matter of fact, he took the woman from the man's ribs. Well, That's the way God did it. And everybody looks at that and starts, you know, they get all flustered about it and they try to have their spin on it and run it around in circles and try to frustrate you and everybody else around you and lie to you. And then they plant seeds in your mind. And all they got to do, I mean, they're pretty sharp people. I mean, you got to give it to them. They're cunning and they're crafty, just like Satan is. And they just say enough to kind of catch you. You know, you watch Fox News and you watch somebody like Bill O'Reilly. They always call it fair and balanced. Now, what they do, and I agree, they are fair and balanced, but yet they'll have on a liberal and then I have on a conservative. Conservative gets to say what he wants to do and the liberal gets to say what he wants to do. Now, he'll interrupt the liberal. I don't blame him. I'd be throwing him off the stage. I wouldn't even invite him. But those people are able to throw those little slingers in there every once in a while, just enough to make you think. Just enough to put a thought in a person's mind. So they might be talking about something about Hillary Clinton's emails, and they'll say, oh, no, that's just the Republican conspiracy. See, that's a thought that's sowed right there. And people believe that stuff. They never stop to think, is there any truth to that? They never take the time to investigate it. So don't be surprised if she gets by with it. I mean, it'd be a tragedy, but it's something that takes place in this world. But the educational system has so influenced people's lives in a negative way that it's perverted. That's what we're dealing with today, is a perverted system. But how does the devil control your mind? 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's look at that just a second. Now verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hid, who's it hid to? Hid to them that are lost. So the lost can't see the gospel if it's hidden. It's got to be out in the open. And then he says, in whom the god of this world, which would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So the unbelievers are the ones that Satan targets. He's got a hold of their minds already. And he's afraid they will believe, afraid lest they the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't want the light to shine to them. They want to expel it. They throw it out of the school system, and they do everything they can to discount it and to undermine it. Why do they do that? Why can't we just let the truth be told and let the people make their own decisions? They can't do that. It's too dangerous. Because there will be a lot of people that make a decision that's against the liberal view. If you put creation in the school system and you put evolution in the school system, I guarantee you if you teach both of those things properly, the creation will win over evolution. Absolutely. And people will choose creation. But they don't want that. Because they don't like things being on an even basis. They just want evolution. So get rid of creation. Now why do they do that? Why don't people stop to think, why can't we hear about the side of creation? It's because they don't want you to, because the devil wants to blind their minds. He's afraid of this light getting into their hearts and changing them. That's what he doesn't want. That's what he's out to do. It's a god of this world. That's why it's called a present evil world. And that's the influence he works in people's lives over and over again. And that's why we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 where he says to us here, speaking about the servant of the Lord must not strive, verse 24, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So here's people that oppose themselves. That's a unique situation. If God peradventure will give, that's a gift, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive to do his will. So they're taken captive. Now what is being taken captive? A prisoner of war. You put into a cage. You put into this educational cage. You put into a place where you got to believe what they say or you fail. That's being a captive, folks. You're a prisoner. You don't have the freedom to think freely. You're bound to that system. It controls you. That's the god of this world. And that's what it says about it. I mean, so and who's behind that? Well, John chapter 13 tells us who's behind it. I mean, this behold this and meditate on it for a minute and think who's behind it all. John chapter 13 and verse 2. This is the Last Supper. Let's read verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So who put it into his heart? The devil did. And then look over to verse 27. Then after the sop, Satan entered into him. So don't tell me the devil can't enter into somebody's life and influence them. He just did it right here. That's demonic activity, folks. This is really the personification of the devil coming into people's lives. And that's what we see happening all through the Bible. So you take it, if the devil can get into the mind, he can control you. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you got the word think and heart together, mind and heart. So if the devil gets in the heart and a man begins to think a certain way, guess who's in control of his life? Who's steering the ship? The devil is. He's pulling every string. And that's what he does to people's minds and lives. I mean, you take something like lust, or you take, you know, covetousness. You get that into a person's life, and that begins to control their thinking. Bitterness, and there's people that get bitter. Hate. Have you ever hated anything? Is there somebody that maybe has really disturbed you so much that you hated them? Then that person controls your life. That bitterness controls your life. That unforgiveness controls your life. It controls your thinking. Just like lust does, just like covetousness. It controls your life. Now, when do we just give our life over to those things to let them control us? It's a voluntary act because we have the ability to make the choice. We can say no, because doesn't it still say in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil, give no position to the devil? Because when you give the devil a position, as we say before, open door, there's some open door that you opened up that the devil came in. You've done something, you read something, you watched something, you listened to something. Somebody hurts your feelings. And then the devil came in at that very moment and began, just like he did with Judas, began to take control. And he works from there. Now he's got what he wants. He's in a position to maneuver in your life. And he keeps using that every opportunity he gets to be able to control you because he wants to bring you down. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He's a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. And yet over and over again we're told, resist him steadfast in the faith. And if you resist the devil, it still says in James, he will do what? He'll flee. You put him to flight. Not by entertaining him or by paying attention to him or just thinking that's no big deal. That just gives him more room. You resist him actively. Give him no place. Take the sword of the Spirit and fight. You want to get mad at something? Get mad at the devil. That's the best thing that could ever happen to some people. You could get so fight mad at the devil, you could, you know, take rage out on him. Because he's one that deserves every bit you could give to him. So you take whatever it is we're talking about, unforgiveness, bitterness. I mean, the devil gets into people's lives through that avenue. Matter of fact, remember in Matthew 18, it says that people that are unforgiven are given over to a spirit that torments them. And there are people that are tormented. I believe there's people here that are tormented by the hate, the unforgiveness, and the bitterness in their life. It torments you. It controls your life. It probably controls more about you than you want it to. It can even begin to control your marriage and your attitude towards other people. Because it has authority to do that because you entertained it. We call it entertaining an angel of light. So the devil holds a lot of people in bondage over a lot of things. Sometimes it can be their past. I mean, the devil can hold you in bondage from your past. We all have a past. I mean, you ever stop to think about your past, your early childhood years, your teenage years, things you did that you regret now? Oh, boy. That's not a good thing to think about at all. You're talking about negative. And it's despair. But God of all hope comes in and starts telling you to believe. He's forgiven you. He wants to take control now of your life. He wants you to put that behind you. Forgetting the things that are behind, press on toward the things that are before you. And so that's what we're supposed to do. But yet the devil wants to get into our life. And I mean, that's what he does. I mean, he controls so many people. I've seen people torn apart by this enemy. It tears marriages apart. It tears families apart. It tears churches apart. All you got to do is get a little bit of disunity, division, sowing of discord, which God hates, among the brethren. All you got to do is get a little bit of that, and before you know it, something starts to tear and rip. You know what Galatians says about that? In Galatians chapter 5, we're called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty on occasion to the flesh. Is that still in the Bible? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Listen to this. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed. In other words, pay attention, folks, that you be not consumed one of another. Because if people start biting and devouring one another, who's the devourer? The devil is. But he can use people to do it too. And if you do enough of that, then you begin to consume. That's bringing people down. That's running people away. That's hurting people. That's a driving force in a lot of people's lives. And the devil's the one that does it. But I want to talk about now the reasons why we can be positive and why we can cultivate a positive outlook in life. Optimism. I mean, there's reasons why we can do that. And they're good reasons. And we can all do it. Is any promise of God negative? 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. So there's something that God has already said yes to, and all we got to do is respond to it. And it brings glory to God. It brings results in our life. But every promise that God has given us, they're very good. When you read the Bible, 1 Kings 8, verse 56, remember what it says? Not one good promise that God has promised by the mouth of Moses has failed. Not one. Now you can look at Israel, as I said before many times. I mean, you look at Israel and say, well, Israel failed. Does that mean God failed? Does it mean the promises failed? No, because we know that a whole lot of Israel did not believe. So why did they fail? They failed because of doubt. They failed because of unbelief. They allowed something to influence their mind and their thinking to cause them to not believe that God could do what he said he would do. That's why the 12 spies failed. And they went in and started murmuring around all the rest of the camp, biting and devouring. What they do, they barked the whole camp down. And God told them all, said, none of y'all going into the land. So God right then punished them all. And he can do that. And that's a serious thing. But we saw Psalm 77 and verse 8. It says, you know, the psalmist Asaph here was pondering and meditating. And he asked this question in his pondering. Did the promises of God fail forevermore? That's a question. Remember that? Over in Psalms chapter 77. I mean, I love this psalm because it really brings out a man's thinking and what he's going, because he was going through a hard time and through affliction in his life. You read it. He remembered God. He was troubled. He complained. His spirit was overwhelmed. That's what he says in verse 3. But as you read on, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? He's asking questions. See the question mark there? Do you see the question mark? That means it's a question. At least I learned that much in school. And will he be favorable no more? Another question. Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Question mark. And here it comes. Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Simple questions. But he's asking himself that because you read in verse 6, he says, you know, he communes with his own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So this man's searching for answers. He's searching, and he's being inquisitive about it. And because of that, he comes to a conclusion. When he says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger and his tender mercies shut us up? And then he says, Selah, means think about it. And I said, now after he was inquisitive, examining himself, he said, I said, this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. I have a weakness in my life. Do you? Admit it then. That's what he's doing. I have a weakness in my life. But I will remember the years of thy right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of thy work, the talk of thy doings. The way of God is in the sanctuary, who is so great a God as our God. Now he came to a good conclusion. Did he not? I mean, he realized there's nothing more greater than our God. Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. He goes on talking about God's wondrous works. So now he's really answered his own dilemma by his inquisition he made of himself. Because that's what he was doing. Just what Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. That's what he was doing. He was searching his life. He was asking for these answers. He asked questions and he got answers. Because when you ask God something, God's going to usually commune with you. That's what communion is about. God's going to begin to speak to you and he's going to bring you in the right direction. I mean, are we in a point where we can no longer rely on God? Are we at a place that we don't believe that God's tender mercies are still manifested towards his people? Are we at a place that we think God doesn't care? I mean, we know the world doesn't care and people don't care. But does God get that way? He says, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. That's a promise of an eternal God who said yes to those things. How many promises do we have? 1,000? 2,000? 3,000? 4,000? 5? Are we bidding? 6,000? How about 7? That's what some people say. I don't know. I've never taken the time to count all of them. Have you? Well, I know there's a whole lot of them in there. I mean, just stop and think about some of them. We got a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure it. Then why don't God make a way for me to get out of this? Have you asked him? Are you paying attention? Like this psalmist Asaph did? Because he was in a serious temptation himself. He was overwhelmed. And I'm sure a lot of people get overwhelmed in this church with circumstances in their life. But you start asking God like this man did with a diligent search, things going to begin to change in your life. Because they did in his. He got his answers he needed. He got back to the point where he had the joy and peace in his life because he started believing God again. You got Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and following, where we know we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but as all points was tempted like we are. Yet without sin. Then listen to this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Notice it's the throne of grace. Unmerited favor. So there's nothing we have to do to earn it. It's a throne of grace. We don't have to beg. We just simply come. And we come for the reason to obtain mercy and to find the grace to help in the time of need. Do you have a time of need right now that you need help? Then are you doing this? Because if you're not doing that, then you're forsaking your own mercy. Just like Jonah did. You're just forsaking your own mercy. You're just letting it go. Because there is a way out of your situation. But we have a tendency to look the other way. To bury our head in the sand, or we get like Jonah. And we start running from God, and we came down the mountain, came down into the ship, and went down into the bottom of the, thrown out into the water. He went down into the belly of the whale. That's where Jonah started running from God. He went downhill all the way. And then one day, God's little submarine come up close to the island and spit him out. That's a miracle, folks. It's a miracle that he survived all of that, and it's a miracle that God preserved him and that Jonah lived to tell of it and give that testimony. And a lot of people say that's just a little old fish tale. Right. Well, it's a pretty good one, but it's true. And you can be skeptical about that, because if you're skeptical, then you need this message this morning, because we're supposed to be people who have Christians that have an optimistic faith in a world of doubt. And if we're going to start believing all this stuff is just fairy story tales, and we believe these things are just fish tales, or we believe they're just something that man has made up, then we're just in a make-believe world. Then we're just as skeptical as the rest of the world, and we have no faith. And that's not good. That's going to have a bad consequence in your life. You look at things, I mean, the promises we have, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4 about a high priest. We're talking about Jesus, so great a high priest, who died for us that we might be able to come to the throne of grace and be able to receive mercy in time of need as well as help. There's nothing better than that in this whole life. Then we got Philippians 4:19. Promises, folks. My God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. Anybody got a need here? This is not just limited to financial needs. God shall supply all my need. This goes along with Hebrews chapter 4, time of need. Then God shall supply that need. I need wisdom. God supplies it. I need help with my finances. God can supply it. I need help with my family. God can supply it. I need help thinking right. He can direct that pathway too. All you got to do is just acknowledge it, folks. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will begin to direct your paths. It's up to you. Nobody can do it for you. But you can do this. And then you got Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our sickness, carried our diseases. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, but he was afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. I mean, God took all of the beating and the punishment for us. He was a substitute. I mean, this is what we call a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. That God stood in the place for us, died on the cross for us, took our punishment, took our penalty, and he gave to us his righteousness, he gave to us his wealth, he gave to us everything that he has. I mean, it was a transference that took place there. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became poor that we might be rich. You think about those things, it's an amazing thought. But that's what the Bible tells us. And then you got Psalms 91, divine protection. And boy, do we need that today. But there's conditions in that psalm. There's a long 16 verses in that psalm. It's good to memorize it, meditate upon it. Because that's where your divine protection is. Then Acts 16:31, which we probably have laid some kind of claim to or talked about, but whether or not we really have embraced it, I don't know. It's household salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy whole household. There's nothing about that is negative. It gives hope. There's hope for your family. There's hope for your children. As young as they are or as old as they are, it's hope for them. There's no reason for us to be sitting back in despair. They might not look very good right now. That's okay. Been in there many times. Many situations, it doesn't look good, but you know what? God's in the changing business. And God's in the prayer business, and God is in the business of changing people's lives. And he can do it. All he needs is your faith, because he's a God of all hope, who will fill you with joy and peace and believing. That's up to you to do the believing. This might put us on our knees, but that's okay. That's where we need to be. There's nothing, no problem with that at all. And then Acts 27, verse 20, you remember when Paul was in that shipwreck? He said, all hope has been taken away. But after that, he said, be of good cheer. It would be, he was told me, because God, he had a visitation there. And God told him he'd be spared and the people would be spared. Did it happen? I mean, the ship might have broken up, but they all got to shore. They all made it safely. And that's all that counts, folks, is we get there safely. Isn't that what counts? Absolutely. And so we look at these promises and we start saying, there's nothing negative about them. So why should we be negative, or why should we be pessimistic? Why should we start thinking God can't do any of these things? Has God's promises failed forevermore? No. Not one good word that he's promised by the mouth of Moses has failed. Not one. If they fail, they fail because of us. They don't fail because of God. Because God is true to his word. That's just as simple as it can be. But then a second reason why we can be positive is because of the experience and testimony of others before us. When you read your Bible and you read, look at these people that trusted God, their experience. We have a lot of experiences in the Bible. And then we have some that are negative, no doubt. But we have a lot that turned out really good, and had some that started off negative, ended up, Samson didn't do too well, but it ended up good. So sometimes you might be looking at that, saying, man, I'm not doing good. I might be like Samson. But look how Samson turned out. God showed mercy. God got him through. He's in the Hebrews 11, is he not? But you look at 1 Samuel 17, you read there about, you know, David. David faced the lion. David faced the bear. And then he had to face Goliath. And he said to God, you know, let me take care of this lion and let me take care of this bear. So what is this uncircumcised Philistine in the hands of the living God? And so he was able to take a little stone out of that creek and hurl that thing and hit it the right spot and just slay the giant. It's a miracle. So maybe we need to go back to slaying the giants in our life. The giant of fear. Giant of doubt. Because there are giants. And they make us just be just like those 12 spies, and we begin to cower. We become afraid. We begin to give in and succumb to the enemy who's there to kill, steal, and to destroy. And we're not fighting. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. But you read here about all these people trusting God. I mean, Moses, did he trust God? He was shut up. I mean, when he was fleeing from Pharaoh, he got across the Red Sea. I mean, and he's standing there. I mean, God says, just put your rod in the water. The only way out was across the Red Sea. But how's he going to get across that? Put your rod in the water. And Moses could have just said, he could have thrown a rod on the sand. But he didn't do that. He did what God said, and it departed. And it went across its own dry land. A lot of people call that foolish. Well, ask the people down at the bottom of the sea what they think. So I don't think they would tell you a very good story about it all. So you look at that, and you read about that in Exodus 12 through 14. Israel lit the Red Sea, and they're conquering of Pharaoh. And coming out good on the other side. You look at the three Hebrew children, Daniel 3 and 4. I mean, you look at those three Hebrew children and all that they went through. They would not cave in. They would not bow down to that golden image. They refused to do that. But we're not careful in this manner. Even if God were to allow this to happen, we still will not bow down. Because they trusted in the living God. That's their experience. That's not just a Sunday school story. And then look at Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, thrown into the lion's den because of a fierce, hateful leader and king. But yet, they're like little kittens in his hands. How did he come out? He had a good experience, didn't he? How many of us like to have these kind of experience? Thrown into a fiery furnace, but then we come out, you know, not even the smell of smoke on our life. We go through fiery trials and we come out, smoke all over the place. We're crying and we're complaining and we're murmuring, but yet God got us through the fire. And the Bible says we will go through fiery trials. But what are our experiences? Are they the same as the ones before us? They should be. But if they're not, then it's because we're allowing doubt to control our mind and not faith. Not the God of hope, because he is a God of hope. We look at all of these experiences. You look at Hebrews 11. Call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. You cannot read that and not come out thinking, my goodness. Look at the people that conquered and overcame, gave their life, wandered in the wilderness, sawn asunder. And look at Rahab, of all people, a harlot, who came into the lineage of Jesus, according to the book of Matthew. I mean, that's an amazing story. in itself, is it not? Because God can take the worst of the lot and bring them into the best they can be. And that's what God wants to do for all of us, bring us into the best we can be. But the question is, do we want to be the best that God has for us? Or are we going to accept for just a little mediocrity? I think we accept the less. We don't want the best that God has for us. And that we end up getting that too. But this is the reason why we can say that these are good things here. Than something else. Because of the character of God. You look at God's character and you can't deny it. You know, it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God's word will not return void, but it will accomplish that thing which he sent it to accomplish and prosper into whether the thing he said it would prosper into. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he not said, shall he not do it? Has he not spoken it? Shall he not bring it to pass? I mean, this is God, folks. I mean, God is true to his word. This is character that's behind us. I mean, this is what we have. He has said something and he's willing to stand true to. But I don't know about us. He's the one that gives us all the promises. You know, there's an ethic crisis today. I think we all know that. Everywhere you look, you see that with, you know, preachers, and you see it in the media, lawyers, you see it in corporations. You see it everywhere. Just, an ethic crisis. I mean, I think that the Catholic Church has got a serious problem. But people, you know, they don't know how to tell the truth or believe the truth or stick with the truth. They're scared. They're frightened. They're scared of the homosexual community. They're scared of Planned Parenthood. They cower. Nobody wants to stand up. They have no character. There is a definite ethic crisis. Anybody who stands up, they try to marginalize them, put them aside. And they attack them fiercely. And that's what the devil does. Because he don't want anybody to hear those kind of things. I mean, because to him there's no debate, because that debate would be lost. His facts would be lost in the truth. And he knows it. And so Malachi 3 and verse 6 tells us about how we have a God that changes not. That's his nature. That's his character. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. So that means if God said yes, he won't change it to no. If God is love, he's not going to change it to hate. If God is good, he's not going to change it to being mean. Oh, he is a God of wrath. But on the wicked, read it carefully. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, the same yesterday, today, it's right now, and forever. So show me where God changes. Because you read it through, you see the forever through the book of Revelation. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Jeremiah 1:12, he says to him, I watch over my word to perform it, to hasten it, to bring it to pass. So God says something about his word, how he watches over it to bring it to pass. And that's a good thing. Character is an important thing. And then most importantly, we have the subject of faith. Because of faith. These are reasons why, folks, we can be positive. You say, well, I don't have faith. Well, quit whining about you don't have faith and go get it. Where do you get it at? Romans 10:17. It's not far away. You don't have to go to the store and buy it unless you need a Bible. You even get an electronic Bible. Now you get it free. So don't complain about not having the money to buy a Bible, because you can get those free. And look up Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Faith comes, folks. It comes. It's not something that's hesitant to come. It comes, but it doesn't come to the doubter. It doesn't come to the skeptic. It doesn't come to the man who wants to argue. It doesn't come to the person who doesn't give his heart to the Lord and pay attention. James 1 very clearly tells us about laying aside all these things, the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our soul. So there's some things that have to go in order to get the things that God has for us. The problem is, we don't want to get rid of the things that are bad. We want to keep them and get what God has too. They don't blend together very well. It comes out sour. And so you got to stay with what God says. God does not promote doubt. just doesn't do it. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I mean, people say you ought not tell people the reason they're in this situation is because of doubt or unbelief. Well, what did Jesus? He said, because of your unbelief. So they're contradicting the very Son of God when people say those kind of things. And nobody's trying to hurt anybody. All we're trying to do is challenge somebody to go back and look and see what the Bible says about it and then evaluate it for yourself. Don't argue with nobody. Just go check it out. And if the Bible says it, then come to an honest conclusion what he says. Because God doesn't promote doubt. He encourages us to trust him in all of life's trials, all of life's difficulties and hardships, no matter what they are. Trust God. That's what he wants us to do. Is there anything wrong with that? Why do we fight it? We've got some answers we've got to find out. There's something in us that fights that. Is it the world? The world's always trying to draw us into its web, to entangle us in the affairs of the world, like 2 Timothy says. Man gets entangled in this world and he can't be a good soldier. He can't fight the good fight. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. I mean, Matthew 6, in the context, verse 24 through verse 33, he tells us there, how many times does he tell us, take no thought? 5 times. That's an emphasis. In other words, don't be anxious over anything. Don't be full of care. Take no thought. So why is he saying these things? Because he's telling us that's what robs you of your faith. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he doesn't say cast all your worry upon him. I mean, all of your genuine cares as far as life's concerned. Well, I'm concerned about my future for my children. Concern's one thing, but worry is another. So quit worrying. Turn it over to the Lord and trust him to bring it through. Trust him to get you through it. He'll get you through it. Nobody said it would be easy because you know what? You're going to grow through that. That's what trials are for. Some people call them crucibles. Now, crucible has a purpose. One thing, it'll make something out of you if you endure it. Second thing it'll do is it'll expose your weakness. It always does. That's what they're there for. So there's something we have to go through. We can't get away from those kind of things. But he tells us over and over again, about faith. 1 John 5:4, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So how do we get victory? Faith. It's the only way it's going to come. And what is faith but simply persuaded that God would do what he said he would do? I believe God will do this. Let people think you're crazy. What difference does that make to you? Because you are anyways. As far as they're concerned, so they're going to think what they want to think. And then Romans 15 and verse 4, remember, it says to us there, all these things were written for us for our learning. It's in the same chapter. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning or instruction, that we, through patience or endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. How about that? Have hope. And the God of all hope, verse 13, is going to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He'll fill you with all, make you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is a good thing, folks. There's nothing bad about this. But where is it going to come from? It's going to come from the instruction that God has given, everything that's been written aforetime and all the way through the Bible. I mean, that's aforetime because this was all written thousands of years ago. So it's not just the Old Testament, which he's speaking of there, but it's speaking about to us everything. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God which gives us a victory through Christ. So there's victory, folks. So we have simply faith that comes to us. The world and the devil is going to tell us we can't get free from our hang-ups. We can't get free from our doubt. We can't get free from our fears. We can't get free from our bitterness. And on we hear all this stuff. But yet, John 8, 31 and 32 tell, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So what do people do? They run to the therapist. The therapist. You know how to spell therapist? It's real easy. The rapist. Because that's what they rape your mind from the truth. That's all they do. They're always telling you, you're a victim of your environment. You're a victim of your family's, problems, hang-ups. So I'm a victim, the victim mentality. So now everybody's a victim. So nobody then is a problem of the source. Or the devil made me do it. Now we want to go back and blame it on him. He might have influenced you to do it, but you made the choice to do it. So you're responsible. You can't just blame it on him and just get escape. So people run around and say these things, but you know, and the Bible tells in Psalms 1, don't sit in the counsel of the ungodly. Keep away from those people. The only place you can sit that's going to really help you is the Word of God. You sit down at His feet, and God will take you in the right direction. This goes back to character, but God's love, because of God's love. You know, when you read the Bible, it says, God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. I mean, you read it over and over again. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You find it over and over again in the Bible. There's no argument about it. I mean, the deepest desire of every man's life is to be loved. I mean, God does that. I mean, He's the one that fulfills that need in everybody's life. He cares for you. He loves you. Paul prays that we would comprehend the depths, the heights, and the breadth of in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 and following. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And folks, this is about as best you can get right here. Because it's something about God's love that transforms a man's life. It changes him forever. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So as Christ has loved us, we're supposed to walk in that same love. And sacrifice our lives. And you know what we also says this in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now that's the ultimate sacrifice for all of us as men. Because most of us here are married. And your wife is to be treasured. She's to be respected. She's to be cared for. She's to be provided for. All those things are your responsibility as a head of the home. Now, we might not have always fulfilled them very perfectly, but, you know, God's working on all of our lives to help us to be better husbands and to treasure our wives. It's a gift that God's given us because they are God's gift to us. So respect them and love them and cherish them, as He says in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And what did He do? He gave Himself for it. So we're supposed to give ourselves for our wives. How many of you here would lay down your life for your wife? Stand in the way of an intruder. How many of you would do that? Well, how about just in the little things of life? You know, just giving in, we say giving in to her, what she wants and not just what you want. Not being selfish. Because that's part of love too. Christ was not, this wasn't a selfish bone on His body. If there's such a thing as a selfish bone. But there's no selfishness in Him. He freely gave. And that's what He wants us to do. Because this is where we've become people that are positive and we have a testimony and we have something that's a light shining that causes other people to see Christ in us. It's what it's supposed to be. So folks, we find ourselves as an optimistic people. Optimism of faith in a world of doubt. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The question is, can we appropriate this? And the answer is yes, we can. And so now the ball's in your park, okay? I just threw it to you. Now what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just stare at me? Or are you going to apply it? You're going to apply it, okay. That's good enough for me. I take you at your word. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And we rejoice and we're glad. We're glad that we're alive. We're glad that you're part of our life. We're glad that you're dealing with us. And we're glad that you're for us and not against us. And we're glad, Lord, that you've given us power over all the power of the enemy. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us all the grace we need to exercise our faith and to overcome, to stand true, and to be faithful in all things that you have revealed to us. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.